actually had a personal request for that. I want to be sure I can still do that up on stage with my long legs. Very beautiful, special music. We've had beautiful music all the way through the feast, that's for sure. Hard to believe in a very short period of time here, all that you see here is going to be torn down and be another empty room again. Sad situation, but every year it's go through the same cycle, but every year we get a year older, and probably as time goes on, we look forward to the feast being over as well and get back home and rest up and take on the rest of the year. Well, certainly that special music was very appropriate to what I want to talk about this afternoon, by the way. The topic of the sermon is the result of a conversation with a fellow minister friend of mine that a lot of you know in here. Maybe some of you know who it is, but I won't mention his name, don't need to. But anyway, he made the point that it's incorrect to speak of God's 7,000-year plan because God's plan is a lot longer than 7,000 years. And that's not the entirety of his plan. That's what gave me the idea for this message. You know, the holy days take us step by step through God's plan to put an end to sin, but it doesn't take us all the way through. Of course, it'd be pretty hard to go all the way through eternity, wouldn't it? But it only goes up to a certain point. The Passover, the first holy day, of course, portrays to us Christ's sacrificial death to make possible the forgiveness of sin, which really begins our relationship with God and begins the process of getting rid of sin from the world, which is what God's plan is designed to do. 1 Corinthians 5:7, we're all familiar with, where it says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And we go on to the days of unleavened bread, which portray putting sin out of our lives or being delivered from sin, coming out of sin, different ways to express it. Then Pentecost, picturing the coming of the Holy Spirit and beginning of the New Testament church and the fact that we are the first fruits in God's plan. And then the Feast of Trumpets in the fall, of course, portraying the return of Jesus Christ at the seventh trumpet and also the first resurrection. The Day of Atonement, putting away of Satan, and of course the atonement for ultimately all of mankind after putting Satan out of the picture during the 1,000-year period. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, of course, portraying the millennial rule of Jesus Christ that we've heard about all through the past 7 days. And we're here today on what we've called the Last Great Day, which to us means the second resurrection, or portrays that, those who have died without an opportunity to understand the truth. And again, that still is not the whole story, is it? That doesn't take us into eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 offers a brief summary of God's plan pictured by the holy days. A few of the verses we're going to read here, first of all, verses 20 through 26. You can kind of see in the order here of events that are portrayed by those holy days I mentioned quickly, because I'm sure we're all familiar with that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man." I think this is the New Living Translation I'm reading here. "Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." And we're here on the last great day. But the last great day really doesn't finish God's plan. It finishes his plan in terms of getting rid of sin. But it doesn't finish his plan for all of eternity. In fact, it only begins God's plan in one sense. All of these events portrayed by the holy days really are a prelude to eternity when you stop and think about it. What happens after the second resurrection? And how will we spend eternity? Have you ever wondered why we don't preach more about what we're going to be doing for all of eternity? Well, I'm going to answer that question today. Mr. Vieira, in his sermon, stretched our minds about what the millennium will be like. The Bible doesn't really tell us a lot of what's going to take place during the thousand-year rule of Christ. It does tell us a fair amount, certainly the basics, but leaves out an awful lot of the details that we simply don't know the answer to. Mr. Vieira illustrated this by asking several questions that we simply don't know the answers to about airports and airplanes and things like that. You know, how are we going to do this? How are the planes going to be built and that type of thing? His point was not that there won't be comforts of life that we enjoy today. I hope you got the point that we're not going back to horse and buggy days. He made that very clear, I think. It would be a hard time for all nations to go up to Jerusalem on a horse and buggy, wouldn't it? For example. The point was, obviously, is that the problems with the comforts of life in the world today is the greed, the corruption, the pollution, destruction, and obviously the slavery, as he pointed out, and other negative aspects of modern technology and the system of this world that's based on the way of get. I mean, the comforts are wonderful. I think we all admit that. But I'm sure God has a better way to provide even a higher standard of living during the millennium without all of the problems that come with the technology and working conditions that we have today. Have you ever noticed that when technology is forced to do something, they always tend to find a way? You know, there's a law that's supposed to be coming out now to require vehicles to get, was it 36 miles a gallon or something like that? Guess what? They'll find a way to do it if they can make money. That's just the way the world is because it's based on the world of get. So we know there's going to be a lot of changes in the world tomorrow, and we're going to enjoy a very high quality of life. Exactly how that's going to come about, we don't know. And that was the point he was making, is we really don't know exactly how that all is going to come about. Well, you know, the Bible tells us even less about the second resurrection and what lies beyond. Very little information. Ezekiel 37, Mr. Dick read this morning, offers some detail about the second resurrection. And I might add that I appreciate, I don't usually say this, but I appreciate the fact that he covered some of those scriptures this morning because that will help keep mine shorter today. And that's supposed to be a shorter service this afternoon. And we don't usually sit and kind of compare notes, but we kind of had to know, when are you going to cover the main scriptures about the day? Do I need to cover it or what? And I was actually sitting back there in my office editing my notes as he was giving his sermon. I thought, oh, great, I don't have to cover that. I don't have to cover that. He's already covered it. So that worked out really very, very well. Well, you know, it's very clear to us in Ezekiel 37, which gives a lot of detail about the second resurrection. You might wonder, how can anybody read that and not understand? You know that you can look at in various translations and Bible reference books and things, and it will tell you, well, that's just an analogy. That's just a metaphor. It's not talking about a resurrection. It's talking about a vision that was Ezekiel saw to portray the restoration of the Israelites back to the land of Israel. It's not talking about a resurrection. And I'm thinking, well, yeah, but what about verses 11 through 14, where it says that these bones are the whole house of Israel? They say, well, that's just representing that. And they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost and everything. And so it says, I'll open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves. In verse 12, in verse 13, you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've opened your graves and brought you out of my graves. That seems pretty clear, doesn't it? Well, you know, I quote a lot from the New Living Translation. I'll be doing so in the sermon today. When it's good, it's really good. When it's bad, it's horrible. Okay? And here's an example. In this particular verse here, they basically are saying that this resurrection has a reference to, how do they put that here? It's basically, I'll open your graves of captivity and deliver you out of captivity. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? Open your graves is a metaphor talking about it, the nation of Israel being delivered from captivity and sent into the land. You know, one of the laws of understanding the Bible is called exegesis, is to go with the plain, obvious meaning unless there's a definite reason to do otherwise. And it's obvious what it says. It's talking about a resurrection. It's not talking about just some analogy to say that, you know, that it's not really a resurrection. It's just a nation of peoples of Israel, or the Jews, they would say, going back to the land of Israel. I just thought you'd like to know, in case you wonder how anybody could read that and not understand. It's that assumption, which obviously is not the case. But even knowing that, it is very much in detail. It talks about muscles and sinews and flesh and blood and breathing life and what have you. There's still a lot of unanswered questions. And I don't know if you've ever thought this through. If you have little children, you probably have had to, because little kids can ask the most detailed questions that we don't know the answer to. How many have had that happen? Look at that. They can say, well, Mommy, when those people are resurrected, or Daddy, will they be resurrected with clothes on? Yeah, the Bible doesn't tell us the answer. I gave a sermon at it one time, covered that in The Last Great Day. I can't prove that, but I really don't think that God is going to create a worldwide nudist colony. I think there'd be some people that say, I don't want to come up in the resurrection if you're not giving me clothes. Well, there are a lot of other questions we wonder about, too. You know, at what age will people be resurrected? What about unborn children? What about children that die in childbirth, and what's going to happen with them? Are they going to be resurrected at the same age they died and just tacked on some more years? Are they going to be resurrected as adults? If so, what age? How long are they going to live? Will families be reunited? Or are we going to just kind of put together families? Here's a child that died, you know, and the parents were in the first resurrection, and here's some parents here that didn't have children, so we'll kind of let them adopt this child. And I doubt it's going to be that complicated. You know, I think a lot of the answers to some of these questions we have, I often say it's going to be real hard on foreheads in the first resurrection. One reason is because God's going to take two people that never reconcile between them. He's going to bang their foreheads together and say, okay, now apologize to each other. You got to spend eternity together. Now get this behind you. And the other reason is because when we find out how simple it is, and we never thought, we're going to, oh, like that. Why didn't I see that? But we don't know today because God doesn't tell us the answers to some of these things. Will people have children during the second resurrection period? If so, and Mr. Dick and I were talking about that the other day, how many generations of physical life will there be until the new heavens and new earth are created? And somewhere along the line, as we would understand it, at least, unless God creates a spaceship and you know, let's the generation that he wants to live on over in the second resurrection period, he'd have to create a spaceship to leave the earth. I'm not setting a new doctrine. No, I'm just saying that would have to, because the earth is going to burn during the, you know, but before the new heavens, new earth. We'll get to that here a little bit later. But a lot of questions we don't know answers to. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. We know how long it's going to be. It's going to be 100 years, right? No, not necessarily. Isaiah 65, verse 20, you read this in the King James Version. It says, there shall no more thence be an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, let me explain to you where this, you've probably heard this term, maybe you've used it, the 100-year period, right? If based on this scripture, we thought that what this was saying is that this meant that during this period of time, the second resurrection, it meant that there'd be no children born, because the first part that says there shall no more thence be an infant of days. And we thought, well, we know that children are going to be born during the millennium. They have to be for it to be 1,000 years. Otherwise, everybody have to live for 1,000 years. Well, it's unfortunate that the King James Version was misleading. If you read modern translations, the New King James, for example, is a good case in point. It reads this way, if you probably have a New King James there. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days. In other words, you won't have crib death. You won't have children dying prematurely, as I'm sure some of you have experienced that or know people who have. Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years, shall be accursed. The New English translation puts it this way. Never again will one of her infants live just a few days, or an old man die before his time. Indeed, no one will die before the age of 100. Anyone who fails to reach the age of 100 will be considered cursed. A lot different meaning, isn't it? Yeah, there was a time. Remember, Methuselah's got the record. Was it 969 years? I don't know that will be broken. But today, obviously, we talk about the 70. And it's saying at that time, people are going to live at least 100 years. New Living puts it this way. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. So I guess I'll have to revise my definition when that time takes place, that old is 10 years older than you are at any given time. They're saying if somebody dies at age 100, they think, well, he must have done something wrong. He only lived 100 years. That's what that's talking about. If you back up here in the context, back up to verse 17, and again, I'm going to read this in a New Living Translation. We can see what this is talking about here in the context. It says, look, I'm creating new heavens and a new earth, what we heard about in the special music. And no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. And look, I will create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. Her people will be a source of joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and delight in my people. And the sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. No longer will adults die before they've lived a full life. No longer will people be considered old at 100. Only the cursed will die that young. In those days, people will live in the houses they build and eat the fruit of their own vineyards. Unlike the past, invaders will not take their houses and confiscate their vineyards. For my people will live as long as trees. And in case you don't know, trees have a long time. We have a tree out near us. It's actually in the state park, Lapine State Park. It's called the Big Tree. That's what it is. It's a big tree. It's 500 years old. Okay, and there are trees older than that, I know, down in Northern California. And my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard-won gains. They will not work in vain, and their children will not be doomed to misfortune. For they are people blessed by the Lord, and their children, too, will be blessed. I will answer them before they even call to me. While they're still talking about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. Now, notice verse 25. The wolf and lamb will feed together. The lion will eat hay like a cow, but the snakes will eat dust. In those days, no one will be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain. I, the Lord, have spoken. Does that sound familiar? Where do we hear that before? It's in Isaiah 11 talking about the millennium. So this is actually a prophecy about how life's going to be in the millennium. Although, obviously, that life is going to be that way when people are in the second resurrection, because they will be resurrected into a world that's been living this way for 1,000 years, and it's going to be continued on. So obviously, in our simplistic minds, we tend to think, well, you know, that's the millennium, and then everybody gets through the millennium, and Satan is loosed, and there's nobody left on the earth at all, and then all these people are resurrected in the second resurrection. Abrupt end of the millennium, and then a whole new thing with the second resurrection. Well, obviously, as Mr. Dick brought out this morning, God is going to allow Satan to be loosed to kind of sweep the earth clean of people who could cause problems to people in the second resurrection. The last thing you want when people are resurrected in the second resurrection is someone around who is bitter or angry or complacent or that type of thing. So it's going to get rid of those people, and also the fence sitters are going to have to get off the fence and decide which they're going to do. But don't you think it would make sense, though, to have some people live over from the millennium, maybe the children who grow up and some adults, to actually welcome those people that come up in the second resurrection? Now, we know as spirit beings, we're going to teach people during the millennium and also during the second resurrection. But don't you think it'd be helpful to have some human beings who've been living for, say, over 100 years, and someone is brought up in the second resurrection, they're wondering, where am I? Is this heaven? And some human being says, no, this is the earth. It reminds me, remember the Field of Dreams movie? This Kevin Costner figure's father said, is this heaven? And he said, no, it's Iowa. Remember that? Because he thought the conditions are so wonderful, it must be heaven. And this person can say, no, this is the earth. But we've been living God's way for 1,000 years. And I'm 150 years old. What? Yeah. Well, I didn't get to live that long. Yeah, but you lived in man's world. Things are different now. You see how helpful that would be? Now, it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. So we tend to think, well, no, there's no connection between the two. But as Mr. Dick said, you know, that's not the case. I mean, God's plan has continuity to it. Anything that man thinks or does, it's like, it's so simplistic. There was a Ford commercial years ago that said, the closer you look, the better we look. No. The closer you look at anything man does, the more shoddy it looks. the closer you look at anything God does, the more amazing it is. You know, we don't kid yourself. We don't have all the questions, all the answers. We don't even know all the questions. We have a dim outline of what God has in mind for us. There is so much more that we have yet to learn. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. That's a good thing. A lot of things we really don't know the answer to, exactly how God's going to do it. But you know what? We don't have to figure it out because God's got it figured out. And he hasn't let us know all the details yet. I think there's a reason for that. We'll get to that later. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the second resurrection. Now, you won't see the word second resurrection in the Bible, and you won't see the word third resurrection in the Bible. This is an extrapolation on our part, which I happen to believe is true. But the Bible emphasizes there are two types of resurrections. The first resurrection is the only resurrection to eternal life. The other resurrections are to judgment, either to a lifetime of being judged, or the other meaning of another meaning of that word in the Greek, which means a resurrection to be sentenced and a sentence carried out to death, which would be the third resurrection. So starting verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now, wait a minute. You ever seen a dead person stand? I mean, you're reading between the lines. Obviously, they have to be resurrected for a dead person to stand. In fact, the word resurrection actually literally means to stand again. So, and then it says, standing before God, and books were open. We understand that to mean the books of the Bible. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books of the Bible. All right, so what you have here is people from all walks of life, small and great, it says, resurrected and live a life of judgment. Now, verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead which were in them. What are we seeing here? We're seeing another way of describing people of all walks of life. Only in this case, it has to do with where people end up, where their bodies end up after they die. There's some people whose bodies, of course, were in the sea. People killed in naval encounters during world wars, for example. And, of course, the grave as well, to live up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. So this is talking about another period of judgment, which is what we refer to as the third resurrection. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So it's also talking about the fact that this is the last time that anybody will die in that sense of death as we know it today. Because death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. There are two ways to understand that. We've said, well, you know, a grave is not just a hole in the ground. It's a hole in the ground with a body in it. So we're saying, well, this means that a person is resurrected to be put to death. And that's very true. But it could also mean that this is what John is seeing, visualizing the fact that death and the grave will be put out of existence because people will live forever from that time forward. Remember, it said about blessed and holy are those in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. After we get beyond this point where people have lived through the millennium, people have been resurrected in the second resurrection and have either been given eternal life or said, I don't want it the God's way, and so they're out of existence. At that point, death and the grave are no longer in existence. So what happens next is covered in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. I'm going to give a sermon after the feast in Bend this Sabbath and Medford next Sabbath, which is kind of a sense of part two of what I'm talking about here today. Because it's interesting how that some of the things that the way God started out in his plan is going to be kind of reversed at the time of the end. I won't say anymore. I don't want to steal my own thunder here. But anyway, at this point, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, tell us what's going to happen once all human beings have had their opportunity for salvation and either have eternal life or simply no longer will exist. It says the day of the Lord, and this day of the Lord means any time from the end of the heavenly signs on forward. It could refer to any period of time in there. Sometimes it's a narrow meaning, sometimes it's a very broad meaning. Will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I don't know if we know for sure, but I've heard it said in sermons that this may be how God destroys the wicked in the third resurrection. They may just be left around when this fire sweeps around the earth and they just perish. The Bible likens this fire to what happened during the days of Noah. God said he would never again destroy the earth with a flood. But it actually says that that's a type of the coming destruction of the earth by fire. In fact, some of the righteous men, patriarchs of old, preached that to people. Of course, they wouldn't be, people didn't listen at that time, just most people don't. But still, it's a type of that destruction. We don't preach hellfire and brimstone sermons, okay? But the Bible does say that there is coming hellfire, not for people to burn forever. I mean, that is a wonderful doctrine, as Mr. Dick mentioned this morning, that we understand. It's so very, very comforting and assuring. But people are going to burn up. It says in Malachi that the wicked will be ashes under the feet of the righteous. So it's a sobering thing occasionally to realize that. And verse 11 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? It's an interesting statement, saying that we can actually do things that will hasten the return of Christ. Because the church has to become ready, right? You know, there's prophecies that say the bride has made herself ready. I mean, that's something that God works together with us on. God doesn't force us to get ready. That's up to us. There's a certain amount of flexibility in his plan that he leaves depending upon how we do our part. So if we really are, the more zealous we are, this scripture is saying we can actually hasten the return of Christ to this earth in the beginning of these events. Only God knows exactly when he's going to ring down the curtain and say, that's it, I'm sending Jesus Christ back to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus said, even he doesn't know. That only the Father knows when the time is right. But it does say here that we can not look for that day, but also hasten it or do some things that will enable it to happen sooner. Because of which, again, the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So obviously, nobody could live through that. So certainly people can't live over from the second resurrection period into what takes place next in God's plan, unless God works a miracle. And there's nowhere in the Bible that says he's going to do that. So please don't say, Mr. Walker said there's going to be a spaceship. It's going to keep... No, I didn't say that. I was trying to illustrate the point that it's not possible unless God is going to do something we don't know, which he'll do a lot of things we don't understand that right now I don't know about. And this is not our focus. Our focus is not, you know, we don't scare you into eternity. There are some churches that do. It even finds its way into music sometimes. Ricky Skaggs and other musicians grew up in churches back in the Appalachian area where they scared these poor... Before little kids were really scared. He was talking about, you know, the thunders crashing, lightning flashing, and scared these poor little kids as ministers up there, you know, with fiery eyes and dangling over hellfire. And that's not our perspective. You know, God's not going to have anybody in his kingdom with one arm twisted behind their back to scare us in. God wants us to think of him as a God of love. But he also cautions us that we need to remember that he also has what Merle Haggard called the fighting side as well. There's a scripture in Hebrews that says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But our perspective, and it goes on to say here in the next verse, nevertheless, this is our focus, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's our focus. That's what we look forward to. What you heard about in the special music. Sometimes people say, well, you shouldn't just be wanting to get into the kingdom. You should be wanting to spend eternity. Well, yes, but the Bible does say in Matthew 6:33, doesn't it? Seek you first, what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Because if you make it into the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about eternity. Because in the first resurrection, it says the second death has no power. There's a reason why we don't preach a lot about what we're going to be doing for eternity. And I'll hold you in abeyance on that here for a while. One of the things that the Bible tells us is also about our future in eternity is what kind of bodies we'll have, what they'll be like. One whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not going to go through that now for the sake of time, but that offers considerable detail. You know, people ask, well, with what body will we come up and so forth? And it goes through and explains, there's one glory of the sun, one glory of the moon and so forth. It makes all that, gives us all that information. A lot of detail, but let's see what it says in 1 John chapter 3 and starting verse 1. I'll read this in the New Living Translation. 1 John chapter 3, beginning verse 1. See how very much our Father loves us, for he calls us his children. And that's what we are. But the people who belong to this world don't recognize that we are God's children because they don't know him. Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we'll be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we'll be like him, for we will see him as he is. Now you can read a description of what Jesus Christ's glorified body is like. It's in Revelation chapter 1 and verses 14 through 16. Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. I'm going to read a lot, as I said, from the New Living Translation, because it really makes it, I think, a lot more clear. So you might want to, unless you're a real visual person and have to see it, you might just maybe in closing, I just think about some of these things and read some of these descriptions, of these pictures, what it's like. It says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like flames of fire, his feet like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And you can say, well, man, that's a lot of detail. That tells us exactly what it's going to be like as a spirit being. But you remember what we read there in the previous passage in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3? It says, we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him. We'll see him as he really is. But it's prefaced by saying, he hasn't yet shown us what we'll be like when Christ appears. So you can read that description, but that's not the whole story. We haven't really been given exactly what we're going to be like as spirit beings. Pretty good description. Pretty inspiring description. But there's still things that we don't really understand. The Bible acknowledges that right here in that passage. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. This has been read previously here at the feast. New Living still here. I like, in this particular case, verse 20, I like the King James, New King James better, where it says, our citizenship is in heaven. Because, of course, the translators of the New Living Translation thinks that our destiny is to go to heaven. So they kind of word it, making it sound that way. So they have it rendered this way. We are citizens of heaven. And that's true in the sense that our citizenship is there. Not true in the way they think, but it's true in the sense that our citizenship is there. Just like as a minister, I have credentials to be able to perform marriages. Those credentials are registered in Bend, but I live in the Pine. I don't live in the courthouse. You know, I think you get the point in that. But what I wanted to emphasize is in verse 21, end of verse 20, first of all, we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. And the reason is because verse 24 says, or 21 says, he will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. So that much we know. We have a description of Christ's glorified body. We are told that we will be given bodies like his glorious body. And that's going to take place when he returns back to this earth, after the blowing of the seventh trumpet, as we portray by keeping the Feast of Trumpets. So that's a lot of detail, isn't it? But there's still a lot of unanswered questions. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. I'm just going to read that one verse from 1 Corinthians 15. It says something at the end of what we read there earlier about the, I said it was kind of like a summary of what's covered in the holy days, that particular part of God's plan. Verse 28 says, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. But then what? Then what? In other words, he says, okay, Father, I've finished the work you've given me to do. We've been through the whole process here. Sin has been destroyed. Unrepentant sinners have been destroyed. All we have left are faithful spirit beings to live with us for eternity. I now submit myself to you so you can be over everything, everywhere. And that's all we're told. Then what? What happens after that? How will we spend eternity? What exactly will we be doing? The Bible doesn't really tell us much about how eternity will be spent. It tells us what kind of bodies we'll have. You can say, well, wait a minute, there's Revelation 21 and 22, right? Yes, let's read it. And again, if you want, you can just close your eyes or just listen. I'm going to read it in a New Living Translation. And I want you to listen for exact details on what we'll be doing through eternity. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and old earth have disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Another beautiful rendition we heard by Mike Lewis earlier here in the feast about the holy city. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Even beyond the new covenant, which we heard about during the feast as well, where God says, I will be your God, their God, speaking to the nation of Israel, and they shall be my people. This is all mankind is finally reconciled to God, and finally sin is put away to the point where God will actually move his headquarters to a reconditioned, rebuilt earth. Our understanding is it will be spirit rather than material, because the earth has been burned up and it's going to be replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. It's clear it's new heavens because God is moving from his throne in the third heavens to be headquartered on this newly created earth. I heard a loud shout from the throne, verse 3, saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. And verse 4, to me, this is the most inspiring passage in the entire Bible. Just stop and think about this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. Wow, that runs chills down my spine just to read that. Can you imagine God tenderly walking up and just taking his finger and just wiping away those tears? Every one of us in this room have had shed tears of grief over lost loved ones, over physical pain, over emotional pain, over suffering of so many different kinds. And once sin is eradicated, never again will there ever be death or sorrow or crying. If there's any crying, it will be tears of joy. What an incredible time. Verse 5, and the one sitting on the throne said, look, I'm making everything new. Not going to be a remodeling job. He literally destroys the earth and all the elements and starts over with a brand new earth where nothing will be there that will cause problems that we have in the world today. And then he said to me, write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true. Just to put the exclamation point on it. Write it down. It is going to happen. It's not some ethereal hope, but it's something that God himself promises is going to take place. You can take it to the bank, as the saying goes. It's going to happen. And he said also, it is finished. In other words, the plan of God to get rid of sin is finished. It's kind of like when school is finished. A lot of you in here, how many of you graduated from high school this year? You see your hands? A few of you, okay. What do they call the exercise of graduation? It starts with C. Commencement. You know what commencement means? Beginning. Schooling is finished. Wow. That's great. But now what? Start a whole new life. The best is yet to come. Well, in this world, the worst, too, unfortunately, is yet to come. Because you have to go out in this cold, cruel world. Some of you have had a pretty happy, comfortable life at home. And you get graduated from high school or maybe college or junior college or whatever. You get out in that old, cold world out there. All of a sudden, you realize, wow, I never knew these things were this way because your parents protected you. It's only a beginning. And so, you know, yeah, it's finished. He said, I am the Alpha and Omega, Jesus says. I finished that part of the plan. But yet, it's just a beginning. The work that God's been doing to get ready for eternity is finished. But eternity, obviously, that's just the beginning that we're talking about here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. Sounds pretty good right now. You know, when you're really thirsty, there is nothing better than a cold, crisp glass of clean, pure water. For years, I used to go out. I drove long miles just to get fresh, clean water. In one area we lived, we could actually drive out, and there was a spring. I could actually go down there and get water right out of that spring. I'm pretty spoiled. We have a well on our property now. In fact, my Proverbs 31 wife that actually bought our property several years ago thinking we might need it for retirement someday. Well, we moved there a lot sooner than that. One of the first things she did when she looked at a property would knock on the neighbor's door and say, I'd like a glass of water. She had that. I probably wouldn't have thought about that. My detail challenged mine. Because there are places out there that have iron taste in the water. It even corrodes the fixtures. That's a pretty wonderful thing. There's nothing like cold, clean, pure. Well, I've quit doing it because it's making me thirsty. Making me thirsty, too. But what a blessing that is, you know. The water of life. We haven't tasted water this good. I mean, the way God is going to put this together, I'm sure is going to outdo anything that we enjoy today. All who are victorious, the word victorious is another word for what we call overcoming, will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Going on down in starting verse 9 of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels showed me the holy city. I'm skipping a few words here. Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. Now picture this. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. I don't know how many of you are familiar with different gemstones or semi-gemstones. Jasper is not clear. It's pretty, but it's totally opaque. But God is going to make it so pure that it says it's actually transparent. It's clear as glass, only a beautiful color. Red, I'm not sure all the colors. I know there's red jasper, and of course God can make them any color he wants as far as that's concerned. The city wall was broad and high with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel were written on the gates. There were three gates on each side, east, north, south, and west. The wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It goes on to describe in verse 16 the city of New Jerusalem. It says it was a square as wide as it was long. In fact, its length and width and height were over 1,400 miles, according to their calculations. Now, I don't know if it's a cube. That's what they're saying. It's a square, you know, 1,400 miles wide and long and high. I've heard speculation, and again, we don't know, what the Bible doesn't tell us, but we've thought that, well, maybe it's a pyramid, because that would match the description too. It could still be 1,400 miles high, to the peak of the pyramid, then it will come down like this, down to a 1,400 mile square base. It's either that or a cube. I was thinking when I was preparing this, well, wait a minute now. Man, wouldn't that throw off the earth going around its orbit? And I thought, oh, you idiot. It's made out of spirit. Spirit's not subject to time and space. If any size you want, it's not going to affect the earth rotating around. And if the earth is spirit too, then, which we assume it is, I don't know that it says that anywhere, but it certainly appears to be that way. When God recreates the earth, it looks like it's to us, it's going to be spirit rather than matter. Probably some of my fellow ministers would get me after and say, well, this scripture proves it. Okay, I'd like to hear that. I really would. But anyway, the thing of it is that it's going to be a beautiful, beautiful earth and a beautiful new heavens that are going to be set up right here on a new, brand new, created earth. All right, so then going on, a little more description here as well of this New Jerusalem. It says, then he measured the walls and found them to be 216 feet thick. The wall was made of jasper. The city was pure gold, as clear as glass. You know, there was a time when gold was very plentiful. My wife and I have been reading a series of books that I picked up in a garage sale that goes through the Old Testament and kind of describes the situations there, the conditions and what have you, and modern language. And it always adds a thing at the end with more details, historical information and such, and lessons we can learn today. And I don't know this. All I know is what I read in the book, as someone said. But according to that, it said gold was plentiful back in those days. You ever wondered all these things in the tabernacle, how much gold it took to do that? It was apparently very plentiful. We had the gold rush here in Northern California in 1849. Now you're lucky there, sir. I read articles claiming that the tributaries of the Rogue River still have gold in them. Maybe some of you go out and pan for gold. But you'd be lucky if you find a few flakes. And you might find a little tiny nugget if you're really lucky. Can you imagine a whole city like this? Wow. City was pure gold, as clear as glass. The wall of the city was built on foundation stones inlaid with 12 precious stones. And then it lists what those are. You might want to just do a personal Bible study sometime. Or even go to an encyclopedia or Google it, probably. I guess it would be the way to do it nowadays. Google those names and see what kind of stones they're talking about. Get some pictures. I guess if I'd have been really zealous, I could have done that and had a PowerPoint presentation and shown them up on the screen. But the ones we have today would be so far inferior to what God will do at this time that it would help our imagination. But, you know, it's really beyond that point. Somebody talked about that... I forget who it was now, but talked about that pearl, you know, that the best fake pearl you can buy. Well, listen to this, verse 21. The 12 gates were made of pearls, each gate from a single pearl. Can you imagine that? Boy, that would take one big clam, wouldn't it? Or oyster. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You don't need a temple to worship God because he'll be there. And Jesus Christ will be there. Don't have to have a temple anymore. Nobody will have to drive the church because God is right there with his people. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city and the Lamb is its light. Don't need the sun anymore. Because the glory of God. Now, glory is something that's very, very bright. Remember we read about Jesus' glorified body? His face shone like the sun in all its brilliance. You can't even look at the sun without blinding yourself. That's how beautiful, how powerful, how much energy is there. A brilliance that would blind people to look upon it. Going on in verses 24 through 27, still in the New Living. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. Its gates will never be closed at the end of the day because there's no night there. When are we going to sleep? You know what? You don't have to sleep. You'll be constantly filled with power and energy and won't need to sleep. We do today. Boy, do we do today. I'm looking forward to it. My wife is looking forward to it. We really need that sleep. We won't have to then. There won't be any night. It'll just be God, the glory of God and all of its brilliance that will be there. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing evil will be allowed to enter, nor anyone who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because all sin has been destroyed, done away with. Even the earth itself. You know, sometimes things can get so bad, you just simply have to just tear it down and start all over again. God did that with the flood, remember? Of course, he started over again, and man started over again with sin, because Satan was still around. There's a lesson in that that we can learn. God gets rid of Satan. God gets rid of all sin and even anything that would remind you of sin. There could be things in that old world that would still bring back unpleasant memories. God's going to just destroy it all and replace it with a new earth and a new heaven, this new Jerusalem we've been reading about here. Chapter 22, first two verses. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life. We heard about that earlier in the feast as well. Clear as crystal. You know, there's a waterfalls and a stream between Lapine, where we live, and Roseburg. It's called Clear Creek Falls. If you go back home that way, be sure and stop there. This is some of the clearest water that you'll ever see. Absolutely, totally clear. I don't think I necessarily want to drink out of it. There's no telling what might be in it. But it is very, very clear. This is going to be even a lot more clear than that. Flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. Floods today are not a good thing. This one will be a good thing because it's living waters. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, it says here, or 12 manner of fruit. Whichever. Which one does it mean? I don't know. All I know is it's going to be good. With a fresh crop each month, the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. What's that about? We're reading about nations, kings bringing things in, leaves for the medicine to heal the nations. Who are these nations? Who are these kings? I don't know. Doesn't tell us, does it? The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. Will there be physical people again? I don't know. Again, look, I'm not creating any new doctrines. I'm asking questions because I don't know the answer to that. We don't know what God has in mind. What are we going to do? Is God going to start over with physical people again like he did after the flood? The earth being destroyed by fire was typed by the flood. Doesn't tell us. Revelation chapter 22, going on, verse 3. No longer will there be a curse upon anything. Boy, how many curses are there today? For the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they'll see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there. No need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them. And they will reign forever and ever. Then the angel said to me, everything you have heard and seen is trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who inspires his prophets, has sent his angel to tell his servants what will happen soon. What a beautiful, inspiring setting. But did you hear anything about exactly what we'll be doing for eternity? I didn't see anything, did you? Revelation 21 through 22 merely sets the scene for eternity with a description of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. So why don't we preach more about how we will spend eternity? Simply because the Bible doesn't give us much information on that subject. You know, it kind of reminds me, probably some of you have Hallmark Channel or have seen Hallmark movies. How many of you have seen Hallmark movies? And there's another. This is not a Hallmark movie, but some of you probably have seen Sleepless in Seattle. Remember that? Two of my favorite actors. One thing all those have in common, you know, you're sitting here, you know how it's going to turn out. You know that the couple's going to get together at the end. And you're pulling for them, and your heart is wrapped up in it, and you're just, oh, you're in so much suspense. And they finally get together, and the movie ends. They live happily ever after, the way I used to say. Show me more. I want to see that. I want to see them living happily ever after. Man, I spent all this energy trying to get them together, and it doesn't tell us that. All we see is the credits rolling on the screen. Well, you know, it's sort of that way with regard to God's plan. Because the Bible tells us a lot about God and mankind and how we will finally get together. And we know, I mean, it doesn't say this, but you might as well say, you read the end of the book, and we're going to live happily ever after. It doesn't tell us exactly how we will live happily ever after. It tells us what our bodies are going to be like, although not even everything about that. It gives us a beautiful, inspiring description of the new heavens and new earth. But it doesn't tell us exactly what we're going to do. Man, why doesn't God do that? Well, I think the answer is found in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Why? So that we may do all the words of this law. What the Bible does reveal to us is what we need to know to inform and motivate and prepare us to spend eternity with God and Jesus Christ and the entire family of God. We don't see the whole picture today. We can't even understand everything about spirit. Only the examples God gives us in the description, comparing it to things that we do know and are familiar with. 1 Corinthians 13:12 puts it this way in the New Living Translation. It says, now we see things imperfectly as in a cloudy mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know, Paul writes, now is partial and incomplete. But then I will know everything completely, just as God now knows me completely. Like I said earlier, we don't have all the answers. We don't even know all the questions yet. God has not given us all the information on how we will spend eternity. He does tell us where we'll spend it. He describes that. He tells us what our bodies will be like. And, you know, compared to the world we live in today and our frail, weak, mortal bodies, that information should certainly be more than enough to motivate and inspire us, wouldn't you say? Do we need to know any more than that to say, wow, I want that. That's worth whatever I have to do to be there. So Paul said in Romans 8, verse 18, remember? And you talk about somebody that's been through suffering. And yet he said, after all the things he went through, being stoned and left for dead, being shipwrecked, going without food often, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Knowing what God is like should assure us that eternity will be happy beyond our wildest expectations. I believe that God says, you know, if this doesn't inspire you, what more can I say? And really, you know what it gets right back down to is the two things I talked about in the opening night. Faith and hope. When you read what the Bible has to say, it does tell us about eternity, about our bodies, what they'll be like, about what the new heavens and new earth will be like. And what we know about God, that he's a God of love, a God of all power, the God that we've experienced in our personal lives, who has seen us through so many trials and has shown us his love. Even though God doesn't tell us exactly what we're going to be doing, we don't have to know that. We don't have to figure it out again because God has it figured out. When we know God as a God of love, a God of all power, combined with what information he has given us. Obviously, we know that eternity, again, will be happy beyond our wildest expectations. In fact, the command to rejoice at the feast is said to us, it's in order to learn to fear God. What that means is, you know, God wants us to understand that he wants us to be happy. He wants us to enjoy life. It's hard to do that in the world we live. It's hard to do that with health problems. It's hard to do that with all the things that are going against us in this world. But what we need to realize is that there's coming a time when all those limitations won't be there anymore. There won't be any more sorrow or crying or death or tears of grief. Faith is the aspect of believing it, realizing, okay, you know what? I don't need to know all the answers. I don't need to know exactly how I'm going to spend eternity. All I know is, wow, I want to be there. I'm sure God enjoys life. And he wants us to enjoy life, too. As I said, that's a lesson, the Feast of Tabernacles. And secondly, the importance of focusing on the hope of eternal life. The feast is nearly over. Within the hour, we'll be tearing down. A lot of you will be headed back home again. Going back into this dark, dreary world, with the dark, cold months of winter soon to come, along with all the pagan holidays and the spiritual darkness there that we have to deal with. But I encourage you to keep the light of God's truth shining brightly before you and be reminded of our bright, glorious future that we have, even though God doesn't tell us exactly, to focus on that bright, glorious future that is so bright that would blind people if they were really able to see it. So I want to ask you to be reminded of that bright, glorious future every time you put on your sunglasses. Hope you all have a safe trip home, and hope to see a lot of you next year. And it's been a wonderful feast again. Thank you all for your part.